Let's begin with prayer. God, our Father, you are a gracious and a merciful God, full of compassion and kindness. And while we were still sinners, you sent your Son to die on our behalf. And Lord, we praise you, we worship you for who you are and for what you have done. Lord, help me to rightly teach your word this morning in a way that is helpful and encouraging, that challenges us to live lives that exalt you, to live lives that exalt your Son, our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. You can turn to Acts 3. Luke wrote the book of Acts to his friend Theophilus to show him the true history of the early church. Luke wanted Theophilus to be confident of the truth of Christianity. And as Luke writes, the theology is within the stories. Acts 1 is Jesus' departure and anticipation of the Holy Spirit fulfilling prophecy. Acts 2 presents the arrival of the Holy Spirit and power. The gospel is preached. Repent of your sins and be baptized in the name of Jesus. And 3,000 people are saved. And then at the end of Acts 2, we see this new community of redeemed people form, this community of the Redeemer. And we see the early church has four priorities, four commitments that should be ours as well. They were devoted to apostolic teaching. That is, they were devoted to the word of God, to God's word preached and taught. They were devoted to fellowship. They were devoted to shared life. And lastly, they were devoted to prayer. And today, we're looking at Acts 3. Please turn there if you haven't yet. And I mentioned, I think last week, that we know the Bible too well. And that's not a bad thing, but it can become a bad thing. Here's what I mean. Most of you know this story already. And you're probably not going to be particularly impressed as we read it. But I want you to try. Pretend you haven't heard this story before. Because the story today is truly amazing. In fact, if I told you that I saw this happen, you would call me a liar. You would think I was out of my mind. You would not believe me. I mean, this stuff just doesn't happen except in Benny Hinn's ministry. But seriously, let's look at today's lesson as if we'd never read it before. There's two main sections in our passage, the sign and the sermon. And in this passage, the sign is for the sermon. The sign happens for the sake of the sermon. Let's read Acts 3 beginning in verse 1 where we'll see the sign. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Now, we have two actors in our plot so far, Peter and John. They're apostles. We have a location, the temple. They're heading up to the temple for prayer. We also have a time. The time is the ninth hour, or roughly 3 p.m. And they're going to the temple to pray in accordance with Jewish custom. This is what the Jews would have done at that time. I just want you to notice that they're still worshiping in the context of Judaism. They were Jews, their Jewish Messiah had come, and so they continued to worship God as a Jew would. They're going to the temple to pray and to worship. And we might ask, what else would they do? Where else would they go? Well, the coming chapters will explain why they leave the temple, but for now they're continuing to worship as they already had, but they're worshiping through their Savior Jesus Christ. So Peter and John are headed to prayers. Verse 2, and a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. So we have a third character now, a lame man. And we see a few things about this lame man. First of all, and this is very important, he was lame from birth. And some translations say he was lame from his mother's womb. Saying the same thing, Luke is expressing his entire life he has been lame. And that's the key point. There's never been a point when this man could walk. He is a lifelong crippled man. This is not a recent psychosomatic issue in his life. He is always unable to walk. And in Acts 4:22, we'll see this next week, he was actually over 40 years old. So this man has been lame for all 40 years of his life. And this lame man, we see, gets taken daily to the temple to ask for alms. Now, in society then, there was not a way for crippled people to work. They didn't have wheelchairs. They didn't have computers that you could do all your work at the computer from anywhere. The vast majority of work required manual labor. So unless you were already wealthy, you came from a wealthy family, you wouldn't have had a way to provide for yourself. This culture is a culture of shame, so you wouldn't pretend to be poor and broke and lame unless you actually were. And besides, he's been lame his whole life, so this isn't like this, you know, I'm tired of working, I'm going to go sit by the gate every day and just collect money. And I say this to say, I do think we should be extremely charitable to people who are truly in need, but that doesn't necessarily mean that the person at the street corner, that the best way to help them is to hand them money. Verse 3, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." So this lame man asked them to help out. He asked them for money. And this would have been fairly routine. This is how he survives. He asks strangers for money. And certainly, you would expect over time he's gotten used to knowing when people are going to give him something. He's been turned down a lot, and he knows how to anticipate that. But Peter and John set their gaze on him. They look directly at him. And you've got to think, he's thinking, this is good. Right? When I don't want to give money to the guy on the corner, I sort of stare at the car in front of me and assume that there's nothing else in the world that I need to know about except this car directly in front of me. I don't look to the left or to the right. Well, maybe to the right, but not to the left. And straight ahead. So they set their gaze on him, and he's thinking, this is pretty good. He anticipates giving something, and then Peter says, "Look at us." Now, at this point, he knows Peter and John are going to give him money, right? I mean, nobody draws attention to themselves like that unless they're going to help him. Verse 6, but Peter said, "I have no silver and gold." Now, imagine that moment. This guy needs money to survive. He's not there for fun. He's there to survive. And he thinks he's going to get the money he needs to survive. And then the hope gets torn away. "I have no silver or gold. I have no money." It's sort of an up and down day for this guy. But things are about to go back up. Verse 6, Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astonished, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. So Peter says, "I don't have money, I have something better than money." And he says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he grabs him by the hand and he lifts him up. Now, Luke records that immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Now, as you know, when you don't use your muscles, they atrophy. If you've ever had a broken bone, when you get that cast off, you've got one normal arm or leg or whatever and one very tiny shriveled up arm or leg, right? And if you've been lame your entire life, you're going to have almost no muscle on your lower body. Even if you could have surgery that would heal you from being lame, somehow fix the nerves or whatever is wrong, it would still take weeks or months, possibly years of therapy to be able to walk again. But that's not what happens here. Peter grabs him by the hand, lifts him up, his legs are immediately made strong. And he begins not just to stand, but to walk and to leap. This isn't some televangelist helping him gingerly across the stage, supporting him the whole way. But Peter heals him, and in his own power, he's walking and leaping. This is a real miracle. There's no question to the people there that something miraculous has been done. They know this lame man. He's always there at the gate. But today, he's walking around and leaping. And he's praising God, and other people no doubt begin praising him as well. And we all say, "Oh yes, it was a healing." We have our little theological category for that. Healings are when Jesus or an apostle took someone who was sick and made them well. And that definitely falls into the category of healing. So check, miracle, we got that. But again, if I told you that I saw a lame man and I told him to rise and walk and that he stood and started walking and leaping, you wouldn't say that's great. You'd be looking for a new pastor or a new church. Right? I mean, this is not, oh yes, it's a healing. And yeah, in our minds, because we know the Bible, that's what we do. Oh yeah, there's another healing. Yep, read that one last week too. Well, this guy had never walked in his life, and suddenly his legs have power. All of a sudden, Peter tells him to stand and walk, and he starts walking and leaping. And honestly, if you saw this yourself, you probably wouldn't believe it. Right? I mean, if you saw this, you would think that this guy wasn't really lame beforehand. Something is going on that's not real. If someone else told you this happened, you wouldn't believe them. Because this stuff just doesn't happen. Humanly speaking, this is impossible. But nothing's impossible for God, is it? There's nothing. This is nothing less than the power of God. We serve a God who is a healing God. We serve the all-powerful God. We serve the creator of the entire universe. What happened here is a miracle, a sign. And how is this miracle done? In Jesus' name. I want you to notice that Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Peter's not doing this in his own power. He's doing this in the name of Jesus. The New American Commentary says, the reference to the name is not incidental. In the biblical sense, a name is far more than a label. It represents a person and is an extension of that person's being and personality. To invoke the name of Jesus is to call upon his authority and power. In a real sense, then, Jesus, through Peter, continued his healing ministry. Peter cannot heal this man. Only God can heal this man. And Jesus calls on the authority of Jesus Christ, and in his power, this man is healed. And the man himself is rightly praising God for the miracle, not praising Peter for the miracle. And just a quick note, Peter calls Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He's calling him Christ, that is Messiah. He's saying Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, God's promised one. But he's also calling him Jesus of Nazareth. Right? He's saying this is a real person from a real place. And I know I don't have to say this to this group because you believe Jesus was a real person. You believe the Bible. But there are people who don't believe that. They don't believe the Bible even teaches that. Some people think that the disciples actually knew Jesus was just this sort of spiritual idea. But someday we hope to have those sorts of people in this church. And we want to teach them the truth. And so for their sake, someday, I'm going to tell you things that you know are obvious, but they might not know. And so for the sake of that person who has questions, I just want to point out, as Peter does, Jesus was a real person that the people in the audience knew who he was. They knew he had just died a short time before this. So he's talking about a real historical Jesus. Last week, we noted that Luke has foreshadowed that miracles would be coming. He said that the apostles were doing many signs and wonders. And now he's retelling one of them for us. But he doesn't stop at the miracle. The miracle stirs up a crowd. Verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Everyone is wondering at what had happened. They're full of wonder. They're amazed. Why did this happen? What is going on? And we don't have to wonder why this happened or what was going on, because Peter provides the theological explanation of this event, and he gives a sermon. Verse 12, and when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Now, Peter knows that this miracle is intended as a sign. The sign points to the power and authority of Jesus Christ. And it points to the authority of Peter as an apostle, as an ambassador, a representative, a delegate of Jesus Christ. So these signs indicate that they represent Jesus. And Peter takes this opportunity to address the people. He takes this opportunity to give them a sermon. The sign is for the sermon. And the theme of the sermon is the glory of Jesus' name. And there are five main points we'll see in this sermon today. The glory of Jesus' power. The glory of Jesus in his death. The glory of Jesus in his resurrection, the glory of Jesus fulfilling God's plan, and the glory of Jesus as Redeemer. The glory of Jesus' power, the glory of Jesus in his death, in his resurrection, the glory of Jesus fulfilling God's plan, and the glory of Jesus as Redeemer. The sermon begins in the middle of verse 12. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us? as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. We see here, first of all, the glory of Jesus in his power. Peter says, don't stare at us. We didn't do this. It's not our power that made him walk. It is not our piety, our goodness, our holiness. Peter could have pointed to the man and let him offer up his testimony. Hey, everybody, come check out this man that's been healed. Tell them what has happened to you. But Peter doesn't do that because the emphasis is not on the man. And the emphasis is not on Peter or even the miracle itself. The emphasis is on Jesus. This healing is about Jesus. Peter says, God glorified his servant, Jesus. In verse 16, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. This sign points to the glory of Jesus' power. This miracle demonstrates the power of Jesus, that Jesus is Lord over creation. This miracle ultimately is saying that Jesus is God himself. Jesus' name has power because he is God. Romans 1, 3 through 4 says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power. Jesus is the Son of God with power. He rules over creation. We also see the glory of Jesus in his death, verse 13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Notice, first of all, that Peter proclaims the one true God, the God of Israel. He says this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our forefathers, the one true God that we've always served, the God of Israel that we believe in, glorified his servant, Jesus. The God of all time, the one true God. And this is the God you already believe in, he's saying to these Jews. He glorified Jesus. You rejected him. You delivered him to death. You denied him in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied him. You denied the Holy and Righteous One. And instead of the Holy and Righteous One, you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Save the life of the convicted murderer and kill the blameless man. Protect the murderer and kill the innocent. Verse 15, you killed the author of life, or the prince of life. I would say up to this point, Peter has been fairly direct, but you don't get any more direct than this. You killed the author of life. You killed the founder of life, the originator of life. You killed him. You thought you won. I just want to pause for a second and say, how can we talk about the glory of Jesus' death, right? Why do we glory in the crucifixion of Jesus? There's a few reasons. One, Jesus is the first person who ever died as a truly innocent man. Jesus is the only person who ever died who didn't actually deserve to die. The rest of us deserve to die. We earned that every time we sinned and every time we continue to sin. But Jesus died innocently and he died for a purpose. He died to pay for our sins. He died to satisfy our Father's wrath. Jesus died to redeem a people for himself who are zealous for good works. Jesus died to make his chosen ones holy and blameless before him. But these evil men who killed the author of life thought they acted in righteousness. They thought they were serving God. And at this point, perhaps the serpent even thought he had won the battle. But it didn't end there, did it? You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. You killed him, but God raised him from the dead. This is the glory of Jesus in his resurrection. So we have the glory of Jesus' power, the glory of Jesus in his death, and now the glory of Jesus in his resurrection. The apostles rarely preached, if ever, without proclaiming a risen Christ. They were witnesses of his resurrection. They saw Jesus die, and they saw him raised from the dead. I just want us to think about the biblical evidence here. Peter is speaking relatively quickly after the death of Jesus about his resurrection. Right? The Jews wanted everybody to believe that Jesus was dead. And if they could have produced his body, they would have. Right? The Roman soldiers who guarded his body and lost the body, they would have liked to produce a body as well. And if they could have, they would have. They couldn't produce a body. The disciples were scared to death after Jesus died, right? They're all hiding in the upper room. And suddenly they become these bold proclaimers of Jesus. They wouldn't have done this if they had not really believed that Jesus was alive. They wouldn't have died to proclaim something they knew was a lie. No, this only makes sense if Jesus really rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. It happened. The resurrection of Jesus couldn't reasonably be denied then, and it can't be denied now either. The author of life couldn't be kept dead. Jesus conquered death. This is the glory of Jesus in his resurrection. Verse 17. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as also did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. We see two things here in this section. One is the glory of Jesus fulfilling God's plan. Second, the glory of Jesus as Redeemer. First, the glory of Jesus fulfilling God's plan. Peter acknowledges that they acted in ignorance. They didn't understand, they didn't believe or know that Jesus was the promised Messiah. But God had foretold that his Christ, his Messiah, would suffer. And as we saw in Peter's first sermon, Jesus' very death was according to the determined plan of God. That's Acts 2:23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Jesus fulfilled God's perfect plan. He suffered and died just as God had said he would. He fulfilled that prophecy from hundreds of years before. Verse 22 says that God would raise up another prophet like Moses. Peter is saying Jesus is that prophet like Moses. Verse 24, all the prophets, all of them who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. He's saying all the prophets spoke of the days of Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus fulfilled God's perfect plan. All the prophecies, all the promises pointed to Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Jesus fulfilled God's perfect plan, and all the promises find their fulfillment in Christ. Last point, the glory of Jesus as Redeemer. Verse 19, Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. The times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send him the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Peter says, repent, turn from your sins, and your sins will be blotted out. Jesus died to redeem a people for himself. Jesus died to pay the price for sinners like me and like you. What he promises is that if you will repent, if you will turn from your sin and set your hope, your faith, your trust on Christ alone, he will blot your sins out. Your sins will be completely forgiven, not partially forgiven, but completely forgiven, because Jesus paid the debt that we should have paid. Your sin gets placed on Christ, and his righteousness is placed on you. And one day, Peter says, Jesus is coming back for his own. He redeemed a people for himself, and he is returning for those people. May he come quickly. Notice verse 25, Jesus is the Messiah for the Jews, but the promise is not for the Jews alone. We read this passage from Genesis earlier. God said to Abraham, this is the end, after Abraham has been willing to offer up his only son Isaac, and God instead provides a sacrifice in his place. Well, God gave Abraham a replacement. And ultimately, that replacement was God's own son. Abraham didn't have to give up his own son because God gave his own son. And at the end of that, God said to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. All the families of the earth are blessed through the offspring of Abraham, who is Jesus. Salvation is open to all because of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham. And finally, look at verse 26. God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. God sent his son, his servant Jesus, to turn every one of them from their wickedness. And turning them from their wickedness is doing what Peter had already said to them, what he had challenged them to do, to repent, turn from your sin, trust in Christ. So God's grace is demonstrated in Jesus redeeming his people from their sin. So we have this sign, a lame man is healed. Then we have the sermon, the glory of Jesus' name, the glory of Jesus' power to heal a man who is lame, the glory of Jesus in his death to die for sinners, the glory of Jesus in his resurrection, that he didn't stay dead, he rose from the dead and conquered death, the glory of Jesus fulfilling God's plan. All that Jesus did was to fulfill the promises of God from before time. And lastly, the glory of Jesus as Redeemer. He paid the price for sin, for sinners like you and me. What we see in this passage, the glory of Jesus. And the question for us is, what do we do with it? There's two sides to that. One is, if you are still rejecting Jesus, if you have never repented of your sins, today is the day of salvation. Repent from your sins, turn from your sins, and trust in Jesus. I guarantee you, no matter how great your sin is, there's no greater sin than murdering the Son of God. Right? None of us have ever sinned any worse or any less than these people that Peter's talking to here today. And God will forgive your sins if you will trust Christ. On the other hand, if you have repented of your sins, if you are a Christian, you have trusted Christ, you've chosen a life of righteousness, then here's what we must do. One, magnify the name of Jesus. As you go home today, let your heart rejoice in the glory of Jesus' name. Remember who Jesus is and what he did for you. But don't let it stop there. Peter didn't let it stop there. Peter had to tell others about his Savior. That's the second thing. Make Jesus' name known. Your joy in the glory of Jesus should overflow in your life. Declare the glory of Jesus to your family, to your neighbors, to your friends. Be bold. Don't be afraid to tell anyone about the glory of Jesus. Don't be afraid to share the gospel. Don't be afraid to share your love for Jesus with people who you know hate Jesus. But also don't be afraid to share the glory of Jesus, your love for Jesus, with people who you think already love Jesus. Moms and dads, proclaim the glory of Jesus to your children. Children, proclaim the glory of Jesus to your brother and your sister and your friends. Magnify the name of Jesus and make his name known. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you looked at us while we were your enemies, while we hated you, and you set your love upon us. You said, they will be my people. And you willingly laid down your life on our behalf. You willingly suffered excruciating pain, physical pain, spiritual pain, separation from your Father, so that we could be made right in the Father's eyes. Lord, we are great sinners, but you are a greater Savior. We owe a great debt, but your grace is greater. May we exalt you in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.